because as we are symbolically patriotic on the 4th of July, we are also called to be spiritually emphatic on the 4th of July. What do you mean, Pastor? There are two objects, there are two symbols that as Christians in America, we deeply value. And we would be willing to lay down our lives for either symbol. One, obviously, is the flag. For over 200 years, hundreds and thousands of people have laid down their lives for the belief that they have in the flag and with the rights and privileges that come by living under that flag. But at the same time, as Christians, we stand underneath the banner of the cross, realizing that the flag brings physical freedom, but it is the cross that brings spiritual freedom, eternal freedom. Both symbols require devotion and honor and respect. For either symbol we would most gladly lay down our lives for. At least that's what I would hope and to perceive, is that we would be willing to lay down our lives for either the cross or for the flag here in America today. But I want us to look at something that, much like the flag, which is posted up so everyone can see, and much like the cross, which is posted up so everyone can see, there was something that also was posted up in the Old Testament, a symbol of salvation to the people of the Old Testament, to the Hebrew people, as they were wandering in the wilderness. And this morning, I'm hoping that you will join me as we look at this posting of salvation, if you will, in Numbers chapter 21 this morning. As you flip there, let me kind of give you the background of what's taking place here in Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites, the Hebrews, have left Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They are now into the land of the wilderness. They are traveling over these 40 years of traveling in the wilderness after they have come back. We recall the story of how they sent 12 spies into the promised land. 10 came back with bad reports of what the land was like. 2 came back with good reports saying that with God, anything is possible. We could easily take over this land with God on our side. But because of the 10 that came back with bad reports, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for that older generation to die off. They have been traveling in the wilderness now for quite some time. They are being fed daily by this thing called manna. Really, literally, what the word manna means is, what is it? The first morning when the manna fell, they looked out and said, what is this stuff that's on the ground? And Moses explained to them, it's food, to collect it, to eat it, but they can't save it for the next day because the next day it would have rotted and fallen apart. The Bible kind of tells us that this manna was kind of like a little seed. It was like a coriander seed, and it was kind of a beige color, bdellium color. But that's for another topic, another day. But we come to our passage this morning in Numbers chapter 21, and we see that the Hebrews are out wandering in the wilderness, and they come to a particular piece of land, and they have sent forward a letter to the king of this land asking that they may peacefully pass through. All they want to do is get from one side of the land to the other side of the land, and they are going to do so peacefully. They're not going to cause any problems. They're not going to cause any wars or anything. They're just going to travel from one side to the other. And the king says, no, that's not going to happen. Chapter 21, book of Numbers, verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So he said, no, you're not going to do that. So then he goes to war against Israel, taking some of them prisoners. Verse 2, so Israel made a vow, a promise to the Lord, and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. So we have this trek they're taking, this wandering in the wilderness that they're taking, and they have now just come through this land where the city of Atharim is. They're on the road to Atharim. They have defeated the Canaanites there with King of Arad, and now as they travel on, they are finding themselves in a new area that they weren't expecting to be in before. Because as they try to talk with different kings and try to get permission to pass through, some places say no and some places say yes. So in verse 4, they are journeying along, and they come along the side of Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Now, if you remember correctly, the Red Sea is where they crossed across into the wilderness in the first place. But now they're back kind of where they are. Remember, they're wandering. They're just now walking circles. They have no idea where they're going. They're following this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. They're wandering aimlessly, not having any idea where they're going, just following this pillar. And as they come along once again beside the Red Sea, or the Sea of Aquaba. And as they're going along, they come around the land of Edom, because Edom and the Edomites are their friends, their associates, if you will, so they can't fight against them. So they're kind of going around this part of the land. And it tells us there in verse 4 that the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. You see, as they travel through this particular part of land, it's very rocky. It has high cliffs. Very little vegetation grows there. So what do they have to eat all the time? Manna. And that's all they have to eat all the time, is manna. From time to time, they would go through areas of vegetation. They'd have different other types of vegetation besides just the manna that was provided. But here, that's all they're getting is manna. And it's like having steak every day. You know, after a while, you might get kind of tired of having steak. I think I would take quite a while for that to happen to me. But they have manna every day, and then they're getting tired of it. They're getting discouraged on the way. So verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." How many times have we seen this before with the Israelites in the wilderness? They begin to speak against God. They begin to speak against Moses, and they say this, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, this worthless manna. I am sick and tired of this stuff. Give me something better. Give me something different." It's so interesting how when God provides for us all the time that we get tired of it sometimes. You know, here God is providing all their needs, and here they're sick and tired of it. So verse 6 tells us, "The Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." These snakes are actually quite prominent still today in Araba. They're kind of a gold color with red spots on them, and their bite is very poisonous. And when they bite, it does not just sting, but it heats the flesh as well in such a way that it's a burning sensation. So that's why they're called fiery serpents. It's not because they were on fire, but because when you got bit by them, it gave you a burning, stinging sensation. And it was a very poisonous bite. And because of that, many of the people who had been bitten by the snakes were dying and did die. So there in verse 7 then says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned." I love it when the Israelites catch on to what's going on. You know, it's interesting when we catch on to what's going on. When we're complaining about God providing all of our needs, and all of a sudden something larger comes along that we have a bigger problem with, and we say, "Wow, I wish I could go back to my smaller problems. I wish I hadn't complained before." But that's what's happening here, is they have been complaining against Moses and against God, saying, "I wish we had something better than this bread." And so then God sends these serpents, a little more bigger problem on their hands. And these serpents start to bite them, and many of them start to die. And then we have here in verse 7 there the repentance. They come to Moses and they say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. You're our leader. We have sinned against you," they're saying, in fact. "Pray to the Lord for us, if you will," they're saying, "that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It's interesting how Moses had to act as an intercessor for the people. How rabbis and priests in the past had to act as intercessors for the people. And today, we no longer have to go through an intercessor, but we get to go straight to the throne of God. We don't have to worry about going to our pastor or to a priest to talk to God. We can do so on our own. But Moses steps into that position as being intercessor, as a go-between, and he steps up and he prays for the people. And God then gives Moses some special instructions, something very special to do. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. We have this odd contraption that Moses is instructed to make. He's told to take a pole, a staff. And he's supposed to take that staff, and upon top of it, he is supposed to form and fashion a bronze serpent. Bronze, as you know, is very similar to the color of copper. If you were to get a brand new penny and go out in the sun, you could reflect the light off that copper. It would make a very bright red light, red shifting light. So much like the fiery serpents, this bronze serpent is made to look like the fiery serpents that are causing the problem in the first place. And God tells Moses to take that serpent, put it up on top of a pole, and that if anyone who is bitten by these real serpents looks at this pole serpent in faith and believes in God that God can heal them, then and only then will that person be able to live. You see, this was not a simple God solved the problem, God solves the problem. This is now God solved the problem, God is going to give us instructions as to how that problem is solved, and by faith that problem then will be solved. When the Israelites were in the wilderness and they needed food, did they believe that God was going to send food? No. The next morning they woke up and boom, there was food. When they were in the wilderness and they wanted some meat, did they believe God was going to send quail? No. They woke up the next morning and boom, there were quail. This time, though, in order for their healing to take place here in this wilderness situation, they had to take a step of faith themselves. They had to believe what Moses was about to tell them was if they were to look upon that bronze serpent, if they had been bit, that they would be healed and they would live. It was going to take faith in what Moses said and faith in God that God would heal them. So verse 9 says, Moses makes his bronze serpent, he puts it on a pole, and so it was as if a serpent had bitten anyone. When he looked at that bronze serpent, he lived. Now, if I had been bitten by a serpent and I was in this time, could I just know what Moses had said and not actually have to look at the pole in order to have the healing? I could know everything there was to know about this pole, the serpent. I could know that if I had been bitten by the serpent, all I had to do was go and look at the serpent. But if I didn't go look at the serpent, I just knew what I was supposed to do. Would that solve my problem? No. I had to, by faith, literally go and look upon the serpent myself. Flip with me over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. We have this serpent in the wilderness. These fiery snakes are running around biting people, and they're dying because they're getting bit. God instructs Moses to build this special pole with a serpent on top, that if anyone gets bit by the serpents, if they look on this bronze serpent, they will be healed in faith. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that bronze serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If I had been an Israelite, and I had been bitten by a snake, and I refused to look at that bronze serpent, what would happen to me? I'd die. But in faith, if I looked upon that bronze serpent, I would live. I could have all the knowledge in the world of what that bronze serpent could do for me, but unless I myself looked upon that bronze serpent, I was going to die. The same form, the same fashion we find here in John chapter 3 tells us that just as the serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament, so also is Christ going to have to be lifted up. And how is he lifted up? Upon a cross of Calvary. He's lifted up in our place, on our behalf. We sing the song that says, "The way of the cross leads home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." You see, the cross is there for us as our physical and eternal spiritual salvation. The serpent provided physical salvation for the people. They weren't going to die by looking at the serpent. They weren't going to go to heaven because they looked at the serpent, but they weren't going to die from those snake bites by looking at the serpent. But when we look at the cross of Calvary, and in faith, we place our faith and trust upon that cross for the forgiveness of our sins, for the love of Christ, then we have spiritual salvation. Christ went to the cross and was lifted up for us in our place, on our behalf. Our hatred for him did not hold him on that cross. Our sins that we had committed against him did not hold him on that cross. What held him on that cross was his love for us. It was his love for us that held him to that cross. It was out of obedience that he remained there and didn't call 10,000 angels to come and set him free. Just as the flag would rally us to the battlefield for our rights and privileges, so goes forth the cross as our everlasting means of salvation. We would stand for the cross. It's interesting to hear around the world, on the opposite side of the world in today's world, how there are being Christians persecuted for their faith. And they're not backing down. They're not simply saying, okay, you won't. If I bow down to your God and worship your idol, you won't kill my family. Okay, so I'll do that. Families are being lost because of our belief in Christ. Lives are being lost because of their belief in Christ. Here in America, we've got it pretty easy. Maybe a little too easy. I have a feeling there's a time coming in our future where pastors are going to be starting to be thrown in jail, and maybe even lay people as well for their faith. And I believe that day is just around the corner. Why? Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, when we start to say things like that, we're divisive. Suddenly, not everyone's going to heaven. Suddenly, you have to take a special narrow road to get to heaven. Not everyone's going to get there on their own. And when we start telling people they can't go to heaven because they're not saved, they're not believing what we believe, well, they're going to get pretty angry and upset with us. Muslims today are fighting to enact what's called Sharia law. I just came back from Detroit, Michigan. The town we were in was called Dearborn, Michigan. While there, I learned that Dearborn, Michigan has more Muslims outside of the Middle East than anywhere else in the world. They're building mosques there, and in fact, the city council is considering turning the law of the city into Sharia law, which would say women have to have their heads covered. Women would have to have their bodies covered. They would have a call to prayer every 5 times a day and so forth. A total different world than what we're used to living in. And what's interesting is that's just 700 miles away. That's our backyard. When we decide to stand for the Word of God, we will become divisive. Why? Well, Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us why. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If I go up to a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or whatever and tell them that they're not going to heaven because they don't have their faith in Jesus Christ, that makes me divisive. That makes them get mad at me. But it's so wonderful to know, as we talked about just last week, that the world's not necessarily mad at me. They're mad at Christ. He's what's causing everything to be divisive. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The flag rallies us to the battlefield to stand for our rights and privileges. Meanwhile, the cross rallies us to join together to stand for the faith, to stand strong, to remember that the cross of Calvary is what's paid our redemption. It's paid the ransom so that we can go to heaven. And the Bible says that one day there will be those that will be knocking on the door of heaven, and Christ will open the door and say, "Who are you?" And they'll give them all sorts of answers to who they are. But what will Christ say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's our job as Christians today to rally under the cross and carry the cross forward. Many before us have rallied the flag and gone along with the flag and have stood with the flag, but we're at a day in today's age where we need to stand for both. It was interesting, on Memorial Day, I had two of the gentlemen carry the flags in, like we've done sometimes before. And according to flag protocol, the United States flag always walks in on the right side and any other flag falls in on the left side. But once the flags get to the front, where they're supposed to be positioned where the speaker is, the United States flag is to be at the right of the speaker and the other flags are supposed to be at the left of the speaker. So coming in, the flag has to come on the right side and the Christian flag comes in the left side and they stop and they switch places. But the conversation turned into that morning, well, the United States flag is always supposed to be higher than any other flag. Does that mean the Christian flag has to be lower than the United States flag? Or how's that work? I said, carry them at the same height. Because they're both symbolic of what we stand for. They are both symbolically the same, but obviously we know no matter what country we live in, the cross will always be more. No matter what the constitution of the land, the cross will always be more. No matter what the kings and those in authority say over us, the cross will always be more. No matter what the laws may change to say, as they've done this past week, and many other times in the past 200 years, the cross will always say more. One of the sessions this past week, the individual was talking about, since the repeal of the Defense of Marriage Act happened this last week, what's our main mission? What's our main goal as Christians? And how has that main goal changed? And it was decided the main goal of the Christians hasn't changed at all. We are still to stand for the cross. We're still to share the gospel. Now more than ever before, we're to stand strong under the rallying cry of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, where the blood was shed for our sins and for our salvation. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, for the time we've had to be together. Lord, thank you for the cross. Lord, we sometimes sing that even. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what it stands for us. Thank you for what it reminds us of. Thank you for the flag of the United States, Father. We're so thankful for our independence and our freedoms that you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for the rights and privileges that comes with that, Father, as well. But Lord, ultimately, thank you for the cross of Calvary that will stand for all eternity. In Jesus' name.